Exodus chapter 2. We're just going to focus in on verses 11 following, but let's begin with chapter 2, verse 1, kind of pick up the story as it leads into verses 11. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I wanted to finish, "and God knew something," but it just says, "and God knew," as if, and God knew everything that was needed to be known about what was going on with Israel. Just put yourself in that place. God looks down at your life. He sees all that's going on. And God knew. He knew. And he knows. He knows what's going on in your life. I want to focus in on the last verse for a second and read the passage from its perspective. And the Pharaoh died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Look how long it took Israel to cry out for help. In fact, I think it's one of the reasons why we're told the story about Moses coming in sort of an act of deliverance, and it's rejected. It is because that it took this long before Israel said, we need help. We need help from something outside of ourselves. We need help from our God. We need help from someone that he might send. We can't solve this problem. Think about what they've gone through up to this point, and they haven't cried out yet. We didn't read this part, but this is a crucial aspect of it. Remember, when the first Pharaoh died, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, when those pharaohs died, by the way, those were Hittites. They were invading people that ruled Egypt during the time of Joseph. And so when their last pharaoh died, the last Hittite pharaoh died, and the Egyptians rose up and took power again of themselves, well, they weren't all that keen about the Israelites, who had sort of been in, not cahoots, but they were looked favorably upon by the Hittites. And so since the Hittites were their enemies, it was very natural for the Egyptians then to turn on the Hebrews and turn them into slaves. And one of the first things that happened there is we're told that God blessed the Hebrews, and man, they started population growth like we can hardly imagine. They were growing in numbers and strength quickly, and Pharaoh became concerned because he had enslaved them. And it's dangerous to have a large number of slaves, and how do you control them? And so he came up with an edict. Well, this is what we'll do. If they have a boy, we will throw him into the Nile and he will drown. But if they have a girl, they can keep the girl. That's how he was going to handle population control, plus keep these slaves sort of weak. Now, you wonder how long that would work, because when most of the slaves were building cities with bricks and all kinds of things, at some point you're going to need some boys, aren't you? At some point you might want a few men, or you're going to have all women slaves. So I doubt if that particular edict lasted that long, because somebody, some wise counselor of Pharaoh said, we need a better plan than this. But that was his genius plan to begin with. And in it, we see this huge irony that takes place over the book of Exodus. So Moses was supposed to be thrown into the Nile to do what? To drown. But God had a better plan. God moved in Moses' mother's life to place him in a basket that had become an ark, to float upon the waters so that the Nile would not take him. And in God's providence, this ark found its way to Pharaoh's daughter, where she would bathe, and she has pity upon him. She looks upon him, and like Moses' mother, she sees the beauty of his face. And she draws him out of the water, and she adopts him as her own child, all in the providence of God. What just happened there? Well, Moses was supposed to drown in the Nile, but he's drawn out of the water, and he is spared and saved. He is taken through it and drawn out it again. What does that sound like? Sounds like the Red Sea, doesn't it? When it happened again. When Pharaoh's army had marched up against the Israelites, and they were either going to die at the hand of their swords, or they were going to drown in the Red Sea. And what did God do? Parted the Red Sea. And once again, Moses has a way with water, doesn't he? He just has a way with water. It's just not going to take him. It's not going to be his demise. And he walks through and brings the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And who ends up drowning in the Red Sea? Pharaoh's army. Now, I know I'm speculating here, but this almost feels like a little ironic vengeance on the part of God. I wonder how many of those Israelite women and fathers and mothers who were walking through the Red Sea and got to the other side and saw Pharaoh's army coming after them and the Red Sea coming tumbling down upon them to drown them. I wonder how many of them had children that Pharaoh had drowned in the Nile. And how many of them thought of their own children that these very people had drowned and now turn has come to them and God's judgment has come upon them and he has avenged their children. I suspect that there were not just a few, but there would have been many that might have remembered those days, at least the older ones, that would have remembered those days and said, and they certainly would have been told about those days, that this is God defending and bringing justice to the injustices that were brought on us. So there's irony in that story. But I want to focus in on this last verse that says, they cried out, because they didn't cry out then. They didn't cry out then because they thought they could somehow handle the problem, solve the problem themselves. Remember, the women that help bring children in, like the midwives, thank you. The midwives, they had a plan, you know, they would deliver the babies, but they wouldn't let people know if it was a boy, and they had a way of trying to save as many children as they could. But let's be honest, even as Moses' mom figured out, you might be able to keep a baby alive for 3 months, but how are you going to raise it? At some point, you've got to just entrust that child to God's care, because there's no way you're going to raise that child in that context without it being found out. But they didn't cry out to God then. And then we see later on this great, the taskmasters and the burden that's poured on them by the taskmasters. And you see this in verse 11 of chapter 1. And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. But they didn't cry out to God then. Because by the time we come to Moses, and Moses comes and he delivers them from a taskmaster, I suspect, who is putting a heavy burden upon them, the same Hebrew word that is used in chapter 2, verse 11. And one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. There's that word. The burdens, that heavy burden that the taskmasters placed on him. It's talking about their slavery and the oppressiveness of that slavery. And when they looked upon them, Moses comes and delivers a particular person from a particular situation, but they're not crying out yet. And then we finally come to the end of chapter 2, and they finally cry out. Guys, it's been 40 years after Moses did that. 40 years after Moses did that, they finally cried out. And you know what chapter 3 is about? It should start with this, and it was about time. Because God has been sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting to deliver them. But they didn't cry out to him. And he waited. In fact, God sent Moses as a sign that he was ready and willing to deliver them, but they rejected him. We'll come back to that in a minute. That's how Stephen reads this passage. They rejected God's sign that he would deliver them. And so God waited longer. 40 more years. Let's get the application in right now. How many times do we endure suffering? Endure difficult situations? Live with the consequences of our sins because we think we can handle it. We can manage this problem. We can work out this relationship with our wife or our husband. And we don't cry out to God for help. How many times are we like the Israelites and we waste an entire generation that could have been delivered, but instead lived under the tyranny of slavery and Egyptian taskmasters because they didn't cry out and ask for God's help. And that's what's going on. The whole story, when we preach on this, we usually focus so much on Moses, that this is all about God preparing Moses. God takes Moses and brings him into the wilderness so he can prepare him to be a leader, a ruler for the people of God. We just presume that's what this whole story is about. But when you read, and we'll look at this other sermon, Stephen's, when you read Stephen's sermon on the passage, Moses is not the problem. Israel's the problem. And this story is not so much about Moses being in the wilderness, being prepared as a shepherd for his people. This is a story about Israel's stubbornness and unwillingness to receive salvation from their God, receive their Redeemer from their God, and in their stubbornness, an unwillingness to cry out to him for help. And then God says, well, I'm just going to let you stew in your situation until you're ready to realize you can't fix it, you can't solve it, and you need me to deliver you from this situation. And it makes me think, how many times have I had to endure difficult circumstances longer than was necessary because I just didn't put it before the Lord in prayer and say, I need help. I need help with this. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot do this at all. Lord, I need you to do something for me. I need an outside power, an outside deliverer. And that's what this passage is about. There are three sermons here about this passage. There's mine, which I'm giving you. But I want you to hear two other sermons about the passage. So here's the good news. These guys are way shorter preachers than I am. So they're very brief sermons, but I want you to see them, and I want you to see how they handle the passage. Now, you might want to keep a finger in Exodus 2 and keep flipping back and see, now, what was in Exodus 2, and what is it that Stephen is telling us? Because it's amazing what Stephen says. It's not in Exodus 2, but he's drawing this conclusion from what he sees going on in that story. I love it because Stephen preaches a lot like I do in the sense that I like backstories. I like to look at a story and through a particular use of a word here or something there, I like to try to imagine what is actually going on here from those words. And so Stephen reads, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. And he reads an awful lot into that. And so does the writer of Hebrews. He recognizes this just isn't a quick, this is not telling us that one day Moses didn't know what to do and he happened to just go out and there his people were there and he saw something. That's not what's happening here. He went out purposely to his people. Why? See, Stephen asked that question. This text doesn't answer that question, but Stephen asked it. Why was it that Moses went out to his people? Well, where was Moses? Well, he was in the palace of the Egyptians. He was living amongst the royalty of the Egyptians. And he chose to leave that. And he went out to his people. And we'll see from the writer of Hebrews that from that, the writer of Hebrews ascertains that Moses made a decision in his life to no longer identify himself with the royal palace and the royal Egyptians, but instead chose to identify himself with his own people. Now, there may be a hint of that in our chapter here. If you look back just one verse, in verse 10, and maybe this is where Stephen and the writer of Hebrews ascertain this thought. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses. What does Moses mean? Why did she name him Moses? Well, it says here, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Most of you guys probably have a footnote in your Bible. I want you to look at your footnote. If you have a Bible, you have a footnote right there. And you'll go down there and it says, Moses sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. Well, wait a minute. But she's not Hebrew. She's an Egyptian. Why would she name her son with a Hebrew word that means to draw out? Why wouldn't she have named him the Egyptian word for drawing out? Because she intentionally gave him a Hebrew name. Why would you do that? Well, yes, she did adopt him. And yes, she made him his son, her son. But she also gave him a Hebrew name so that everyone would know his true origin. He was given a Hebrew name. And so the whole time Moses is growing up, he is constantly reminded, this isn't really my family. Now, I think that's in the providence of God. I think God may have moved her to give him that name because God wanted Moses to remember where he came from. But by having the name Moses, Moses would never be able to forget where he came from because the Egyptians around him would all remind him. Well, how did he get a Hebrew name? Oh, yeah, he's that Hebrew baby that Pharaoh's daughter drew out of the Nile. Now, I say that because it tells me that throughout Moses' life, he never really lost a connection with his people. Even when he was young, immediately his own mother is paid to nurse him and raise him to probably four or five years old before he then goes to the Egyptian palace. So he has a connection with that family that would probably never be broken. How do I know it was never broken? Well, probably the same way that the writer of Hebrews and Stephen knew that it was never broken. They pay really close attention to details. And we know that in chapter 3 of Exodus, when Moses is hesitant at the age of 80, who, now think about it, he's been 40 years in the wilderness, he's hesitant to go back, and he doesn't feel like he can speak, what does God say to him? Don't worry, Moses, I've already sent your brother Aaron out. Doesn't that imply that Moses knows his brother? Doesn't that imply that Moses has a relationship with his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, who is the one who watched over him? It does. And in fact, as you read Exodus, you realize Moses has had a relationship with these before he ever went out into the wilderness, which tells me that in those first 40 years, though he might have lived in the Egyptian palace, he never lost contact with his family. And he knew who they were. And he saw Aaron as a brother. So you know what that tells me? It tells me that though this Egyptian woman nursed him, she must have conveyed to him that he was in fact her son and the story of how he was saved. Or he would not have known Aaron was his brother. And so they take these details. Now turn to Acts chapter 7. And watch what Stephen does with a few extra details that he's pulling from little places here or there. And watch how he reads this story so differently than I've ever heard it preached. And I've heard this story preached, and I preached this story many times. And I'm sorry, I have not preached it like Stephen preaches it. You know how I preach it? Moses has a problem. Moses thinks he can solve Israel's problem by himself. He's going to deliver Israel one Egyptian at a time. He's going to kill, I guess, Egyptians one at a time. I don't know what his plan was, but this plan isn't going to work. And I spend all of my time talking about how Moses needed to be sent out into the wilderness because he was not ready. And he was not in a place to be able to be God's deliverer for his people. And my whole focus was, it was Moses that caused a 40-year delay and not Israel's. But that's not Stephen's focus. Moses wasn't the problem. It's Israel. Israel caused the delay. And so we read in chapter 7 of Acts this story. And we see he adds one thing in verse 21 to Pharaoh's adoption, Pharaoh's daughter adopting Moses. And when he was exposed, when he was put out in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Well, that's not in the text. That's not in Exodus. But Stephen has concluded that it wasn't an accident that Moses was put in this family, and that God was already preparing him to be the leader and deliverer of the people of Israel. And so he drew a logical conclusion that part of what God was doing is by putting him in that context, he would have learned all of the wisdom of Egypt. He would have been instructed. He would have been taught how to write. Let's remember, this is the lawgiver here. He's going to have to write the law down. Well, Moses knew how to write. Why? Because he grew up in that place and God was already thinking. God was already planning. God was already preparing Moses to be the very person he called him to be. And that's what Stephen sees. And so he says he was brought up in all of that wisdom. But then he says these, he was mighty in words and deeds. That doesn't say that in Exodus. No, but it's a reasonable conclusion to make that if you are the son of Pharaoh's daughter and your stepbrother or uncle is now the Pharaoh of Egypt, and you are a part of that royal family, that you are going to be in a place of power. And that Moses, even before he ever became Israel's deliverer, even before the plagues in the Red Sea, God was already doing words, mighty words, and deeds. He was already using Moses. Now, we never think about this, but maybe if you're an Israelite, you would. You might conclude that maybe Moses was already working behind the scenes trying to alleviate the burden that was upon his people. That at some point in Moses' life, he made a decision, I'm going to help my people. I'm going to identify them with them in their suffering, and I'm going to do what I can to alleviate that burden. Now, we will see the one event that we know about, but there could have been many, and the others may not have been so violent. In fact, why would I think that? Well, the writer of Hebrews seems to think that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 there as well. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. Well, when did that happen? Well, apparently, sometime before he left, because no one ever even tried to call him the son of Pharaoh when Moses came back at the age of 80 to deliver Israel. So sometime before this event we are about to read, he had already made the decision, don't call me the son of Pharaoh. I'm a Hebrew. I belong to the slaves. He'd already said that. How does the writer of Hebrews know that? Well, that I don't know, but I do believe that the Holy Spirit can certainly reveal it to him. But I think he recognized in the story that we're reading in Exodus that when it said that Moses went out, it's not talking about physical. It's talking about Moses had left his place in the royal household and he had chosen to become numbered amongst God's people. I think that's how he's reading it. And I think the Spirit of God is leading him to read it that way. And so he says here, by faith, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Is it possible that Moses was already being mistreated before this event even happened that we're about to read? Or is he talking about being mistreated when he came back? Well, I don't know how much Moses was mistreated when he came back. Remember, right away, there are 10 plagues coming, and they were scared to death of Moses. So I don't know. Maybe some mistreatment there, but not a whole lot. Are we given a little peek into there's way more going on in Exodus than the account tells us? That God wants us to know, I gave you a little bit back then, but there's a lot more going on here. Moses has left, and he's already being mistreated because he's trying to bring about some type of deliverance for the people of Israel. Now, this helps me understand a passage, and maybe this is where the writer of Hebrews drew it from. I have always been confused about something. If Moses had been a part of Pharaoh's family, well situated and secured at the time of the event we're going to read, I have a difficult time understanding why Pharaoh had a problem with Moses killing some Egyptian. Guys, do you know how often Pharaohs and their family kill people? All the time. And not just their slaves, anybody. Guys, the Pharaohs saw themselves as gods and their families as families of the gods. The average Egyptian guy out there, the average person, that certainly the slave, they would care nothing about the fact that Moses killed an Egyptian. They wouldn't care anything about that. This man is you know, the nephew of the Pharaoh. Why would they care if some Egyptian taskmaster was killed by him? These guys killed people all the time without even thinking about it. So why was that a problem? Well, maybe it was a problem because Moses, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, had already made his decision. He was no longer identifying himself with Pharaoh's family. And they were upset at him, offended by his choice, that he had chosen not to be known as Pharaoh's daughter, but to be known as the son of a Hebrew woman and identify with his people. There may have already been some serious tension going on. So that when this happens, that was the last straw. And Pharaoh's like, we're going to kill that guy. He's pushed me too far. Now let's go back into Acts and read the rest of the story here as he tells us what took place. And we come back to Acts verse 23. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. I know it's subtle, but it's significant. In Exodus, it says, he went out. Here it says, it came into his heart. What would that suggest to you? Somebody is prompting him. Someone is moving him to do this. And who would that someone be? Well, Stephen isn't going to leave it to doubt. It's God. God is the one who is moving Moses to move away from Pharaoh and toward the people of God and identify with them. Moses didn't just leave the treasures of Egypt behind and identify with the mistreated people of Israel because he's a great guy. Moses did it because the Spirit of God was upon him and moving him in that direction. Moses would have never done it on his own. Neither would we. But Moses did this because God was at work in his heart. And so consequently, he says, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. This was not a chance visitation. God is behind it. And seeing one of them being wronged. You know, I know it's subtle, but the text in Exodus did not discuss if he was wronged, if he was innocent. All the text in Exodus said is that an Egyptian was beating an Israelite. It doesn't say if the Egyptian was wrong to beat him. And you say, of course he's wrong. Well, he is a slave, taskmaster. The Israelite's a slave. If he's acting wrongly, if he's rebelling or disobeying or refusing to do his work, then a taskmaster, it's his job to beat him. It's his job to get him to do the work and beat him. So we're not told that there was something beyond that going on in Exodus. But Stevens thinks there's something more than that going on. He recognizes that God sent him out because God wanted Moses to see the injustice that was happening to his people. He wanted to see the unfairness, not just that they're slaves, which is an injustice in and of itself, but there was an additional injustice going on, and he wanted Moses to see it. And so he says, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So what do you think? Does Stephen see Moses' killing of the Egyptian the way we see it? Because this is the way I think most pastors, most Christians even see it, that Moses was wrong to do that. And Moses will tell us that he was wrong to do it when he writes the law. We'll come back to that in a minute. But Stephen is not focusing in on anything wrong that Moses is doing. He's focusing in on the right. He's focusing, now I don't think Stephen is condoning his killing this person, but he is explaining it. He is saying, Moses saw a person being wronged. He saw a person being wrongly oppressed, and he stepped in, and he stopped it. And in the process of stopping it, he avenged that wrong by taking the life of the Egyptian. Let me just pause here for a moment. Moses himself will tell us that that is not right behavior. And here's why. Because the man that was oppressed and hurt did not die. So to avenge his beating with murder is not avenging. What does Moses write about avenging? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Moses' understanding of what would be an appropriate response is some kind of equal response to what that person has done. Well, guys, killing a person is not an equal response to beating a person. So Moses himself, when he writes the law, will bring this action under judgment. My only point here is Stephen is not interested in that at this point. He is preaching this sermon for a different reason. He wants Israel in his day to see what God was doing in Moses. So I'm not saying Moses didn't go too far or make a mistake, but don't miss the fact that God had sent him there. And that God had sent him there to bring about deliverance. And that there would have been an appropriate action that Moses could have done to intervene and bring deliverance for his people. And Stephen wants us to see that God has sent Moses as a deliverer for his people. And what happens? And so we read, he made a mistake. Verse 25. He supposed, see, we think the mistake is he killed the Egyptian, which may have been, but the mistake Stephen is concerned with, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. That didn't come from Exodus. Stephen saw in that passage that Moses knew what he was doing and that God was behind it. That God had moved in his heart and that God was coming to bring deliverance to his people, if no other way, in a symbolic way of Moses stepping in between the taskmaster and the slave that he was beating. And bringing it to an end. Because Stephen sees that at least Moses understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Not that Moses was giving salvation to Israel by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers." In the original passage, all we learn about is that two Israelites were fighting. And Moses said, "Guys, why are you fighting?" And he tries to reconcile them. And one of them says to him, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" Look at how Stephen says it. "Why do you wrong each other?" Verse 27. "But the man who was wronging his neighbor." Well, wait a minute. We didn't know that. We just thought two Israelites were fighting, but it wasn't two Israelites fighting. It was one Israelite striking another. "But the man who is wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?'" Since we don't have a lot of time, I want to jump to the end of Stephen's sermon. What's Stephen's point? Why is he telling this story? Where is he going to go with this? You might be able to guess. He's standing in a synagogue, a Greek synagogue, a Greek-speaking synagogue of Jewish people, and he's proclaiming the gospel. A bunch of Jews who have rejected Jesus, who a few weeks or months before had crucified him and said, you know, "Let his blood be upon our hands," and are refusing to embrace the message of his resurrection and their salvation and forgiveness that's being offered to them. And they are really, at this point, they're already wanting to kill Stephen, and they've dragged him before almost a court hearing, and Stephen stands up full of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches this sermon. Where do you think he's going with this? Well, he tells us. Moses told of a prophet like himself, a prophet like Moses coming. And now we see the real parallel. How was this prophet like Moses? Yes, did he do signs and wonders like Moses did? Yes, he did. Did he do spectacular things? Yes, he did. Did he give us the word of God? Yes, he did. But that's not the only way that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Stephen is giving them another way that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. God sent his deliverer, Moses, to us. And we rejected him. And we said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us. And now you are doing the very same thing to Jesus. You're saying to Jesus, who made you ruler and judge over us? That's exactly, he quotes that very phrase in reference to Jesus later on in this chapter. And so Stephen's point is, what happened back in this chapter in Exodus 2, this was Moses coming to bring salvation to his people. But the problem was, Israel hadn't cried out. They hadn't seen their need for God. They weren't interested in a deliverer that God is sending, at least this one. They weren't interested in a Moses to deliver them, just as they weren't interested in a Jesus to deliver them. They weren't interested in a man who left his palace, left his wealth and power, and set it aside and walked out of that room and identified himself with their impoverished state as slaves. They weren't interested in that kind of a man who did all of that so that he could become the instrument of God to bring deliverance and salvation to Israel. They weren't interested in that kind of a man in Moses, and they were not interested in that kind of a man in Jesus, who left the throne room of God, as Philippians 2 tells us, and stepped down into this world and identified with us in our sinful state and became a slave like Moses. Identified with us who were slaves to sin, a bondservant, so that he might lift us out of that slavery and deliver us from it. That was Stephen's point in this passage. And the Jews had missed it. They had missed it, that they were doing to Jesus exactly what they had done to Moses. Turn back to Exodus 2 and we'll wrap it up just as we look through this passage, just at a couple of points. I just want you to see a couple of points that underscore this, and then maybe one final application. Verse 12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. That's my first tip-off in the passage, that this part of killing the Egyptian was not really a part of God's plan. I think it was God's plan for him to intervene. I think it was God's plan for him to stand up and protect that Hebrew and make his stand with God's people. I don't believe it was God's plan for him to kill the Egyptian, and I do think that this indicates that, because we do not need to hide when we are doing the will of God. We do not need to be concerned about who is watching. In fact, if we are doing the will of God, if God has called us to do something, the last thing we need to be worried about is who sees us doing it. We should want people to see us doing what God has called us to do. So consequently, the fact that he is looking this way and that way and hoping no one's going to see him tells me that's not what God wanted him to do. And so he ends up striking him down and burying him in the sand. By the way, how did this word get out? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Moses was looking for the wrong people. He was looking around for who? Egyptians. He's like, I could, if I do that, because surely my own people will see that God has sent me as a deliverer. So he looked around for Egyptians, and you know what he found? There were no Egyptians there. It never even occurred to him that his own people would inform on him. This also didn't occur to him, which is a point we really need to take from the text. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, so there's where Stephen pulls it out. In both cases, there is someone in the wrong. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? That phrase, strike your companion, is the word that's used with taskmasters who strike slaves. You don't actually even have to know the rest of the Bible to know this. All you have to have done is watch the Ten Commandments. If you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you will know this truth that comes from other texts in Scripture, that the Hebrew taskmasters were not all Egyptians. That the Egyptians were clever enough to raise Hebrews to a position of taskmaster and put them over their own people to beat them. In fact, if you remember in the Ten Commandments, there is a very important, famous taskmaster. Now, this is not the biblical story, but Hollywood is sort of drawing conclusions, kind of like Stephen is. They have turned Korah into a Hebrew taskmaster. And he beats the people early in the movie. But when they finally are delivered, 40 years later, or many years later, Korah then goes with Moses. And of course, his eye is always back on Egypt, where it wasn't so bad. And of course, it wasn't so bad for Korah in that movie because he was a taskmaster. Well, where they're drawing that from is other passages of scripture tell us that there were Hebrews that were taskmasters. And what I want you to see here is I think that when he says that he struck him, that he is talking about a very specific thing. A Jewish man was a taskmaster, and he was beating another Jewish man to get him to do what he thought he should be doing, and he was doing it in an unjust and an unmerciful and oppressive way. In other words, what was he doing? Exactly the same thing that the Egyptian was doing the day before, which was the very lesson God wanted Moses to learn. Because Moses could never become the deliverer of his people until he understood one thing. The Egyptians are not my people's problem. The Egyptians are not what they need to be delivered from. They are no better than their own oppressors. See, Moses needed to come back the next day and see the truth. The truth is, if you got rid of the Egyptian, nothing would change because the Jews would do this to themselves. The Jews will treat themselves this way. They will oppress one another because the problem is not the ethnicity of your conquerors. The problem is that just like the Egyptians, Gale points at his heart, such a good point. Just like the Egyptians, your heart is corrupted by sin, and you will be no better than them. Guys, we've seen this throughout history. I don't care what people we're talking about. You take a people that were oppressed and oppressed them greatly, and you deliver them from their oppressors. Sometimes you don't even have to deliver them from oppressors. You just need to bring other people that are weaker than they are into their presence. And you know what they do? They do exactly what their oppressors did to them. You know, when I was reading Anthony's first draft of the book that he's got coming out here in a couple months, the thing that hit me about this is how much the African Americans in Montana, a couple of these stories, how they treated Native Americans. It was horrible. And I thought, why would they do that? Why would they not identify with them? Why would they not think, man alive, I feel for these people. This is the way these white people have treated us for years and years and years. Why would they have sympathy and empathy towards them? That's what makes sense in my mind. But that's not the reality of it. And you know why? Because white people's hearts are corrupted, and that's why they act the way that they do. Black people's hearts are corrupted, and that's why they act the way they do. Native Americans' hearts are corrupted, and that's why they act the way that they do. The problem is not an ethnicity. It's not a color. That's not what the problem is. The problem is sin. And God had sent Moses to deliver his people from sin, to give them the law and point them in the direction so that they cried out because of the oppression of slavery. But the reality is, God was going to give them a law until they cried out for God to send them a deliverer from their sin, because the law was going to be the very thing that the Egyptians were to them, a taskmaster. By the way, Paul calls the law a taskmaster in Galatians. And God gave them a new taskmaster. And why? To get them to cry out for a deliverer. And then God would send his son. And Moses was merely a picture of that. How do we apply that? We are our own worst enemy. We have that expression, we just don't believe it. We think our enemy is our own worst enemy. No, we are our own worst enemy. We are the one. It's what's going on inside of us that brings about destruction. It's not what your boss is doing. It's not what your neighbor is doing. It's not what your spouse is doing. They are not your enemy. Sin inside of you is what needs to be dealt with. And God has come to deliver us from it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And for this, we should be forever grateful that he was willing to leave his throne room, identify with us, give his life that we might have the power of his Spirit to finally break free of the chains of our real enemy, the sin that dwells in our heart, that we might embrace a new heart, a heart made of flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this lesson from Exodus. It is the lesson of Scripture. It is the lesson that Genesis, the story of Genesis, will begin to tell. From our fall in Eden to recognizing a need for a Savior and for how you would provide one. Lord, I pray that this story will be in our hearts and minds as we go through Genesis in the coming weeks, and as we see how this story keeps popping up in every single story in the Old Testament. Because it's always been about the sending of your Son to deliver us from our real problem, the sin that dwells within us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this closing hymn, and then we'll have some sharing prayer time for those of you who can stick around.